Our Bible reading then is Judges chapter 1. We start a new series from the book of Judges this evening. It will take us, God willing, up till Christmas to look at this Old Testament book. We're going to be reading fairly big chunks. It's story. To get the flow of the story, you need to read it all. And the great thing is that God's word does speak for itself as we read it. So Judges 1, and we're reading into chapter 2 and verse 5. So follow the story as I read. Judges 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up the scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day she came to Othniel. She urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Ararat. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Iblim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Geza. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Harlab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ahajalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. Now, if you've fallen asleep with all the geography, wake up. All right, wake up. The next bit. You've got to get the next bit. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is God's word. Please open your Bible at Judges 1. Luke has prayed for us as we hear God's word. We've sung a prayer. I'm sure we meant it. And I'm praying that God will answer that prayer of our hearts. Did you know that each year the Cooperative Funeral Service has a chart of the most popular songs either played or sung at funerals in England? In 2014, it was the first year in over a decade that a particular song had topped the charts. Do you know what that song that had topped the charts of the co-op of funerals in this country until 2014? Frank Sinatra's My Way. Some of you have probably heard that before. Just for the record, in 2014, My Way dropped to number 5. Number 1, sadly, was that blasphemous song, Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. 2nd was The Lord's My Shepherd. That's good. 3rd was Abide With Me. 4th was the Match of the Day theme tune. And 5th was My Way. Now, you all know the tune, don't you? But I'm not going to sing it. But now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. And so it thunders out, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about the words of that song? It is an arrogant, godless song. The theme of the song is, I did life my own way and I am proud of it. And when I looked up on the internet this week, I hadn't realized how it goes on. Do you want to hear the last verse? It's very revealing. Listen to the last verse. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught, it doesn't rhyme, to say the things he truly feels, and now listen to this, and not the words of one who kneels. Not the words of one who kneels. What's the message? Doing life my own way is preferable to kneeling before someone else and submitting to their way. Now that's a message many find attractive, don't they? But there's a real problem. It is in stark opposition to how the Bible says we should live. How were we created to live? We were created to live not my way, but God's way. We were actually created to kneel before our Creator who made us and know what's best for us and say, God, we want to do life your way, not ours. But as descendants of Adam who chose my way in preference to God's way, we've all followed in his footsteps. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't end with Adam and his rebellious my way of living. The Bible shows God acting to redeem a people for himself in order that they might be those who are starting to live God's way, not my way. And that is the immediate context of this book of Judges that we're starting to look at. You see, if you know the Bible, Judges is actually a continuation of the story that started in the book of Exodus. You remember that story? How this group of people, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham, whom God had promised to bless. They were slaves in Egypt, and then God acted in amazing mercy and in awesome power to redeem them, to rescue them from that slavery. And why did he do it? He did it so that they would be the people who lived his way. So having rescued them from Egypt, what did he do? He led them to Mount Sinai. What did he do on Mount Sinai? He gave them the law. He says, I'm the God who's redeemed you from Egypt. I've rescued you from slavery. Now here's the way you're to live. You're no longer to live my way. I've set you free to live God's way. But what story does the book of Judges tell? The book of Judges tells the story of God's redeemed people who'd been redeemed to live God's way, they turned back to living their own way, living my way. And what we're going to discover is it caused chaos. Will you just turn with me to the last verse of Judges? It's key to understanding it. Look at Judges, the very last verse, Judges 21 and verse 25. We will get to this in 3 months' time. But Judges 21, verse 25, look what it reads there. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, everyone lived singing, I'll do it my way. And in the coming weeks, we're going to discover the chaotic consequences of that, which makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm living my way and you're living your way, what will happen? There'll be conflict between us, won't there? And there'll be disaster because we're not living God's way. Now, as we look at Judges 1 this evening, I want to start by simply reminding you of the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Why did our Lord Jesus die on the cross? He died to redeem us from the wickedness of my way, that we might live as his people, eager to live his way. Isn't that why he died? To put it another way, the Lord Jesus died to set us free from our disobedience in order that we might live in obedience to him. And as we look at these verses this evening, obedience is the theme. And as we go through them, the question it raises is simple. If, as it were, you were to describe the song that your life sings day by day, the question is, which song are you singing? Are you singing with Frank Sinatra, "I'm doing it my way"? Or are you, by faith in the Lord Jesus, saying that by his grace, I'm seeking to do it his way? That's the question. Now, very quickly, I want to take you quickly through the chapter before I apply it. What does chapter 1 tell us? Well, chapter 1 of Judges shows us this: God's way pursued. So it starts by telling us that Joshua died. Joshua was a good leader. He was an obedient leader who led God's people in obedience, but he died. But the people did the right thing. Look at what they did. Verse 1, they asked the Lord for wisdom, for direction. Who will be the first to go up and fight against the Canaanites? Obedient people ask God to guide them. That's good. And the Lord answers them, something he delights to do. And his answer was direct and clear. Verse 2, the Lord answered, Judah is to go, and I have given the lands into their hands. So there was a command and a promise. And look how it goes on. They were united in obedience. So the men of Judah and the men of Simeon, they were two tribes of Israel, they worked together. That's good. Obedience is always uniting, by the way. Disobedience causes disunity. Obedience unites. It's one reason why we need each other. And look what they did. They trusted God's promise. So verse 4, they attacked. They did what they were told. And they experienced God's faithfulness. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they advanced as God intended. So go down to verse 9. Again, after that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. And they advanced into that territory. That was good. And then verse 11, we have this man Caleb. And if you know the Bible, in the book of Numbers, we discover that Joshua is held up to us as an example of obedience, of the obedience that comes from faith, saying, well, if God's telling us to do it, even though it's going to be very difficult, well, God will equip us to do what he's telling us to do, because with God's commands comes God's promises. And it all looks good, doesn't it? So look at verses 17 and 18. The men of Judah with the Simeonites, they attacked the Canaanites in a particular place and it became theirs. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. They seem to be doing really well. They're pursuing God's way. Until halfway through verse 19. Do you see the little word halfway through verse 19? But. And then if you look down to verse 21, you'll see another little word that matters. However, they're like markers for us in the text as God has provided in his word to say, hang on a minute. It may look as well, though they're doing well, that they're pursuing God's word, but there was a but. There was a however. And what it tees up is that after a promising start pursuing God's way, the chapter describes God's way compromised. Doing life God's way will not be without obstacles and difficulties. Verses 19 and 21 say, look, these people in the plains had iron chariots. That was a pretty big obstacle. And verse 21, the Benjamites, they couldn't dislodge the Jebusites. They were stubborn guys. They didn't want to leave where they were. But if you look on in the chapter, did you notice? The negative markers kind of build up and build up. So from verses 27 down to the end of the chapter, the writer goes through the tribes of Israel and basically said, they advanced, but they didn't drive out the Canaanites. They advanced, but they didn't drive out the Canaanites. They lived among the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived among them. Oh, they forced them into labor. They made them work for them. They were the winners, as it were, but the Canaanites were still there. And as we read that, we may think, hey, they were doing pretty well, weren't they? They were advancing into the promised land as God had told them to. What's this problem? They were on top. They were subduing the Canaanites. They were the winners. Surely it was all right for them to use the Canaanites to work for them. So what was the issue? Well, the issue is this, that repeatedly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, had told his redeemed people that when they entered the promised land, they were to destroy the Canaanites completely. And all for a very good reason. Let me read it to you. Because the Lord said, otherwise they, the Canaanites, will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will be a snare to you. So what do we see in Judges 1? We see partial, incomplete, halfway obedience. We see compromise. We see pragmatic success, which was actually a spiritual failure. What looked like success was actually sowing the seeds for future disaster. And by their compromise, they started to move away from going God's way, and they were actually going my way. Now, as you read it, it would seem that the people were ignorant of the fact that they were abandoning God's way by their compromise. And that's why we then see in the story, my way rebuked. That's what chapter 2, verse 1 is about. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, in the early books of the Bible, the angel of the Lord is a reference to God appearing in visible form. And as such, I therefore have no problem in considering this to be what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of our Lord Jesus. And he had a message of rebuke for the people. Look at what he said to them. Verse 1, he reminded them of their story, what he'd done for them. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. And I led you into the land. And he reminds them of what he promised them, the land I swore to give your forefathers. And he reminded what he'd said to them. Look what he'd said. I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant. That's an agreement with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. And here's the rebuke. Yet you have disobeyed me. Now I can imagine the Israelites at that point saying, no, we haven't. We've obeyed you. We've entered the promised land. We've fought these Canaanites. We're now in control. No, they hadn't. Partial obedience, incomplete obedience, in God's eyes, is disobedience. Imagine the scene in a home near you. The summer holidays are over. The new school term approaches. The teenager's bedroom is in chaos. Mum or dad says, please tidy your room. Put your dirty clothes in the dirty clothes bin. Put any unwanted clothes out for the charity shop. Empty your rubbish bin, make your bed, put your clothes away in your drawer, tidy up your school books, so that as the school term starts, you won't get that, help, I can't find what I need for school tomorrow morning, etc. So teenager goes away into their bedroom and starts to obey mum or dad. Half an hour later, they come out. Have you done it? Well, I've started. Is that obedience? No. It's only partial obedience, incomplete obedience, and therefore it is actually disobedience. And mum and dad are probably right. It will lead to problems down the road when they can't find something. Now, think of something more serious. Think of the building that's gone up next door. Last year, I saw them putting in the piles, the foundations for that building. I watched it every day, took photos. Just imagine that the builder had the designs that the architect had given him. And the architect said, well, I'm not sure it needs 25 piles. We'll just put in 16.
We'll just change it a bit. We won't do everything the architect said. We'll just do some of it. And then another builder comes along and says, well, I know the architect said there needs to be a wall there, but actually we'll just put a wall there instead and we'll ignore what he says about that. That's incomplete obedience, isn't it? Would you want to live in that building if the architect's plans had not been obeyed fully, completely? Look at verse 3. Now, therefore, this is the Lord speaking. I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. That idea of thorns isn't a new idea in the Bible. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, when he rebelled against God and said, I'm going to go my way, not your way, what did it happen? What started to grow in the land? Thorns. It's a consequence of disobedience. And what the rest of Judges reveals is how the undriven out nations were thorns to the people and their gods were a snare. And the chapter ends with my way mourned. Verse 4, the Israelite people wept aloud. They expressed their sorrow. It was a good sign. It was a sign that the word of rebuke they'd heard had made an impression on them. Was it real sorrow? Was it deep sorrow? Was it that godly sorrow that the Bible says brings repentance? Well, we're not told. Only time would tell, and that's always the case with any expression of sorrow over disobedience. But it was right to weep, and it was right to offer sacrifices to the Lord. You see, the implication is that they recognized their sins, their disobedience, needed to be atoned for in the way God had prescribed. And so they offered sacrifices for their sins. So that's the story of the chapter. You got it? God's way pursued. God's way compromised, my way rebuked, my way mourned. What's the message for us? I'll give you 5 words. Accept, recognize, mourn, trust, follow. Accept. Tonight, you need to accept the rebuke of God for our incomplete obedience. I think that one of the reasons we may feel sorry for the Israelites and think, oh, they've done their best. They've done pretty well. Do you know why we feel like that? Because we're like them. The compromise of incomplete obedience often seems to be the easier path than the path of full obedience. Oh, it can happen so easily. So I'm sitting in church or I'm reading the Bible and I encounter a command and there's no doubt what the Lord is telling me to do. Oh, it will involve change. But as I hear God's word, I say, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to obey you. But then as I proceed, as I seek to obey, it's not as easy as I thought it might be. I encounter obstacles and opposition, and it's tough. It requires courage. And kind of I settle for not pursuing obedience fully. Do you know that can easily become our habit as Christian people? So let's imagine that you're out of sorts with another Christian, and you read in the Sermon on the Mount, if there's something between you and another Christian, go urgently and resolve it and be reconciled to that person. There is something you're out of sorts and you think, Lord, yes, I must do that. And for some reason, it just doesn't kind of work out. And you settle for an incomplete obedience of, well, I won't be nasty to that person, but we'll just keep our distance. We won't be at war, but we're not really at peace with one another. We settle for half-hearted obedience. That's disobedience. Oh, here's a young man, and he reads that if a man looks lustfully at a woman, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. And the Lord Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, well, cut it off. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And you recognize that you've got to be drastic. You've got to take deliberate action. And so the young man goes home and he maybe deletes stuff off his computer, or he says, right, I'm not going to read that book again or look at that magazine again. But he's actually not ruthless enough. He doesn't get a friend or a parent to have accountability software on his computer. He actually keeps a magazine in the cupboard and so that he could go back to it at some time. That's incomplete obedience, isn't it? It's disobedience. And then I hear a sermon that says, look, there's nothing more important than sharing the Lord Jesus and the gospel of his grace with people. And I go out and I say, yes, I want to share the gospel of Jesus with people. But someone's a bit rude to me and laughs at me when I speak about Jesus. And I become a bit unpopular, so I stop speaking about him. That's disobedience. It is possible for the believer's life to display the marks of success and yet be a failure in the eyes of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? As we come to the Lord's table, we are told to examine ourselves. And I think especially on this whole area of obedience. Recognize the thorns produced by our incomplete obedience. For Israel, their not being ruthless with the Canaanites was like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer, because even cancer has a right to grow and find fulfillment. My niece, some years ago, we were away on holiday with my brother, my niece, who's now grown and has got 3 children, but when she was about 14, she was with us on holiday on a campsite. Late at night, she was running across the campsite, and she ran through a thorn bush. We didn't know this. She came into the caravan. She was all upset. She was crying, and we thought, oh, she's just had a shock. And bless her, she wouldn't stop crying. She wouldn't stop crying. Oh, I was in such pain. We couldn't work out what was wrong. It was only the next morning that her mum found that a little thorn, and it was tiny, had got stuck in her side. Caused absolute agony. That's the picture here. Many of us perhaps know the reality of thorns. The consequences of past failures to obey fully that still cause pain and discomfort. They are part of God's grace. They are part of God's disciplining love. They are actually given to us by God, and perhaps one of the purposes is to keep us humble and to keep us from future compromise, to say, look what compromise does. And perhaps many of us are living with thorns in our flesh, because of past obedience. Recognize them. And mourn, thirdly. Mourn over our incomplete obedience. May I ask you, when's the last time that you wept? Honestly? I actually don't mean when's the last time you've wept over something that's sad that's happened in your life. Tears in that regard are a gift from God. But when's the last time that we wept over our disobedience? The last time we wept in sorrow because we haven't followed up on some act of obedience that the Lord called us to. There's a time to weep. Tears are even commanded in Scripture. In a call to repentance over spiritual adultery, James says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Believers of another generation used to pray for the gift of tears because they understood that godly sorrow is actually a gift from God. Do you know where my mind went? It went to Peter. Remember Peter? Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I won't desert you. I won't desert you, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. And what happens? Before the cock crowed 3 times, what did he do? He denied he even knew Jesus. Oh, he desired to obey. But he didn't. What did Peter do? Well, in the Authorized Version, do you know what it says in the Authorized Version, the old version? It says, and when he thought about it, which is when the cock crowed, when he thought about it, he wept. And as I thought about that translation, I wonder if the reason why I don't weep enough over my sin is that I don't think about it very much. In fact, in our modern age, we're taught that you shouldn't really think too much about your failures. Oh, that's bad for you. Don't feel bad about yourself. Sorry, that's not biblical. God rebukes us in his word, even as he perhaps is doing tonight. And he does it that we might think about our partial obedience, which is disobedience. That we might think about it, that we might weep over it. That we might see how despicable it is to the Lord who's redeemed us. And so that we might fourthly trust afresh in the sacrifice of the fully obedient Jesus. You see, what did the Israelites do? They offered sacrifices. We do not have to do that. Why? Well, because of the obedience of Jesus. Think of the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus differ from me? Well, in loads of ways. But you know primarily how he differs from me? My life is a catalogue of incomplete obedience. But if we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, his life from beginning to an end was a life of full obedience, was it not? So as a 12-year-old boy, what should a 12-year-old boy do? He should submit to his parents. What did Jesus do? Luke's gospel tells us. He was obedient to his parents. He obeyed. As he was baptized by John in the Jordan, what was he doing? He was obeying his father. And when the disciples asked him about, are you not hungry? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish, to complete his work. And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It is complete. I'm really glad that Jesus was fully obedient, aren't you? I'm really glad that he left nothing undone. There was nothing halfway or partial or incomplete with his obedience, that he didn't compromise when it got hard. And the Bible teaches that our salvation that we sang about earlier is completely dependent upon the obedience of Jesus. He obeyed, and he died in the place of people like me who have not fully obeyed. Why? That all my disobedience was credited to him, that all his obedience would be credited to me. What did he wear on the cross? It's no accident, is it? He wore a crown of thorns. As he took upon himself the consequences that my sins deserve for all eternity. And as we mourn over our sins, we need to come to him. And there's not a day goes by when we don't need to trust in his sacrifice. You become a Christian by trusting the sacrifice of Jesus. You continue as a Christian trusting the sacrifice of Jesus. And lastly, by following the living Lord Jesus, who leads us towards full obedience. Now, we'll learn more about this next week, I hope, Luke. But just look at verse 1 again. How does the chapter start? After the death of Joshua. Why is that significant? Well, Joshua was an obedient leader. And as we'll see over and over again in the book of Judges, as the people were led by an obedient leader, do you know what happened? They obeyed. That's what they needed. They needed a leader, an obedient leader, whom they followed. But the problem with all human leaders is they die. What's different about our Lord Jesus? Well, he's the perfect leader, the perfectly obedient leader. And yes, he died, but then he rose again. And as we trust in him, he is the one who leads us towards full obedience. I put it like that deliberately. You see, as I was studying this week, I was trying to say, what's the application of this passage? One application you might think is of this passage, look, guys, you've got to try harder to obey. So this week, Simon, try harder. Try harder. That's not the application of this passage, because I've tried it. It doesn't work. I don't have the strength to fully obey. I often have to accept God's rebuke for my disobedience. I'm continually living with the thorns, the consequence of my disobedience. I daily have to mourn over my incomplete obedience. I daily have to trust Jesus for the forgiveness for my disobedience. But also day by day, I can look afresh to the Lord Jesus, the leader, and say, Lord Jesus, will you strengthen me? Will you equip me by your Spirit to obey you? And Lord Jesus, thank you that my hope is that you will lead me towards full obedience, that that time will come when you lead me into your eternal presence in the new creation. And there, do you know what will be true? I'll never disobey him again. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So when the Bible says there'll be no more tears in heaven, well, it's because death, pain, and all the rest of it has gone away. But I'll never have to mourn over a sin again, because I won't be able to sin. It'll be gone. Isn't that great? And so this message says, put your hope in Jesus. We live with the tension. I want to obey fully. I often fail to obey fully. But my trust is in the Lord who loved me, who died for me, and who leads me towards full obedience. Oh yes, there should be increase in obedience in our lives. But we can only do it as we keep our eyes fixed upon the leader who fully obeyed for us and who equips us to obey. We're coming to the Lord's table. Let's sing before we do a hymn of repentance. And then we'll examine our hearts before the Lord. So let's examine our hearts as we sing this hymn now together. Thank you.